After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 163. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that Boaz and Ruth have been married for some years, and they're getting into an argument, and they're getting frustrated with each other. And they both say a few things that in the heat of the moment should not have been said. Now, I realize that the book of Ruth doesn't actually mention that. But the rest of Scripture places every marriage in that kind of context. When two sinners say, "I do," there are times when the sinful sparks of frustration and irritability fly. No couple has ever been married without having such moments. Boaz and Ruth cannot possibly have had a marriage without any conflict or stress or arguments. Now you may wonder, well, what does that have to do with Ruth 1? Everything. You see, there are moments in your marriage when it becomes necessary to anchor yourself and to stabilize yourself on this one key truth: God's hand brought us together. Because otherwise you'll do what people out there in the world so often do when marriage and relationship becomes hard. I must have made a mistake. I married the wrong person. Because if I married the right person, we would be sailing through life smiling. We would wake up in the morning with breath smelling like rose petals. Young people, this is very important as you anticipate marriage. Our culture loves weddings. People spare no expense to have the right wedding, the romantic setting, the perfect wardrobe. Destination weddings are the latest rage, in which you want all your family and friends to fly down to Mexico or Hawaii or whatever it is. Isn't that why a few years ago people were gushing about the so-called American princess who just married Prince Harry, and millions of people got up in the middle of the night around the world to watch and gushed over it on social media? We love weddings as a culture. But marriage itself has fallen on hard times. Young people, it's natural and easy for you at your age to become romantically naive. Is she pretty? Is he manly and handsome? Does he make my heart skip a beat? Does her smile melt me on the inside? Do we come to this relationship without any baggage so that we can live the fairy story of Princess Innocent and Prince Always Right? And we seem to think that the wedding, with its fairy tale story, is what it's all about. And we forget that bride and groom look their best on their wedding day, and without trying to be overly negative, it's all downhill from there. We miss the most important thing of all. The most important thing is not what your eyes see, and it's not what your heart feels. Yes, romantic sparks are a beautiful part of marriage, but they can never be the foundation of marriage. The foundation must be the hand of God, the faithfulness of God, the grace and glory of God that brought that husband and wife together. That's a foundation that cannot change, even if everything else changes and falls apart. It's this foundation that makes it possible when the waves and the storms of life shake a home and a relationship. That rock of who God is and always will be. And that means you walk by faith in those moments, not by feeling and not by sight. You trust in the God who brought you together to provide and lead and equip you for life and for marriage. And when you take that view of things, you don't just look for the love story of the sparks flying, enjoyable as those stories are during the wedding reception. You look to the hand of God that brought these two people together. And that's why it can be beautiful. To see God at work in leading people together, to see God in this chapter at work, even in a relationship that isn't a marriage, Ruth and Naomi, but that makes it possible for Ruth and Boaz to meet each other. God is busy connecting Ruth and Naomi together before Boaz is ever mentioned. And he ties them to each other on the crossroads between Moab and Bethlehem. Here's our theme. The Lord binds Ruth and Naomi together in faith on the road to Bethlehem. First, he arouses the radical choice of faith. Then he attracts a wholehearted confession of faith. And lastly, he supplies the commitment of faith. Now, one of the challenges is that our culture has a mythical and even pagan view of romantic love. Many of you have heard, I'm sure, of the Greek myth of the cherub Cupid. He flies around invisibly, shooting people with the arrows of love. I've sometimes, with my kids, watched on YouTube the classic old clips of Tom and Jerry. And when Tom the cat sees another female cat, Cupid pops up and shoots his arrow, and Tom's eyes turn to hearts and his tongue pops out with hearts all over it. And he's irresistibly swept up by the force of it all. That's why our culture uses phrases like, we fell in love. It's like saying we fell into a giant river in flood as little wood chips and there was not a thing we could do about it. We were just swept along in the tide. Or the heart wants what the heart wants. Or this is bigger than both of us. We have to be true to ourselves. And the point being, we don't choose who we fall in love with. It just happens. And so people tell their love story in such a way as to talk about being swept up in the tide. And that's the wrong answer. The hand of God in bringing two people together goes so much further back than that. To understand Ruth rightly, you've got to read it backwards. You've got to read chapter 1 with chapter 4 in mind and with the rest of the Bible in mind, because what God is doing in people's lives, we often can't figure it out. But maybe later, years later, you see, oh, that's what was going on. This isn't just a love story of man meets woman. God is telling the story of how he's preparing and raising up David, the great king of Israel, and ultimately bringing Jesus Christ into this world. This is how great King David's great grandparents became the most unlikely of couples and a blessed pair of God's redeeming grace and glory in a marriage that brings blessings to all kinds of people in every place. And to bring Ruth to Bethlehem, God had to attach Ruth to himself first and then to Naomi before she could get anywhere near the town. It's the living God planning ahead. God bringing his hidden work in Ruth to light. When she suddenly faces this choice that will decide the rest of her life. Naomi's heading home to Israel. The goodness of God is bringing her back in repentance and return. Everything she hoped for, planned for, lived for, dreamed for as a wife and a mother. It's fallen apart. It's gone. This is devastating. In ancient Moab, a woman wasn't even permitted to own property. That was wrong. But it meant that if the man or men in her life died, that she was basically homeless. And so Naomi's left with two options. She can either continue to angrily blame God for messing up her life, and we'll hear her do that in this chapter, or she can find her heart beginning to melt and be broken. And in the grace and kindness of God, that is what happens. In her poverty, sorrow, and great need, she hears God has visited his people. God gave them food again. And hope begins to burn in her heart that God would have mercy on her too. And even though she's got nothing left in this world, she wants to go back and to share in the blessings that God is pouring down on his people. And that tells you something about the relationship between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, that the moment she announces this, the girls say, "We're coming too." They're willing to go to a country they've never been in, a town they've never been in. They're willing to leave everything behind. And remember, in the time of the judges, there had been war between Moab and Israel, the enemy, so to speak. And then somewhere on the crossroads between Bethlehem and Moab, Naomi stops and she says something to her two daughters-in-law that strikes us as just really odd, if not downright revolting. First of all, she urges her daughters-in-law to go back to their mothers. Now, she knows the difficulty. She's been a foreign widow in Moab, and she knows that Moabite widows in Israel could have a hard time. And she gives them a blessing. "May God deal kindly with you and give you rest in the house of a husband." That's in that culture how you found security and protection. And girls, you're more likely to get it in Moab than you are in Bethlehem. She kisses them goodbye. Now, you can understand Naomi, can't you? If you're counting on only the human possibilities. But Naomi's just looking at things the way she can calculate them rather than by faith. And she's thinking of the fact that if three widows come back, they're all going to be dependent on their relatives. It's two more mouths to feed. It's two more bodies to clothe and to house. Naomi's not thinking straight. Saints of the Lord have the same thing, don't you? Your heart is broken. Your heart is overwhelmed. You can sometimes say strange things. But the two girls aren't willing to let it go at this. And they both begin crying along with her. And they say, "Of course we're coming back with you to your people." And that shows you there was a bond of love between them. For them to be willing to leave it all for Naomi's sake. But Naomi doesn't listen to their tearful pleas. And she points out all the difficulties in detail. "I've got nothing to offer you. I can't give you a husband to replace the one you lost. I can't do anything to give you more children." Now, again, these words don't make sense in our culture, and we'll get back to the custom of that later in this series. But in those days, a widow could be redeemed by a brother or close relative of her husband. She could marry him. She would be provided for. And Naomi says, "This is not going to happen. I'm too old to have children. I'm too old to be redeemed by marriage. And even if I could have twin sons tonight, you're not going to wait 20 years for them, are you? You'd be too old yourself at that point." But then Naomi makes a mistake. "It grieves me. It's more bitter," the translation says in the Hebrew, "for me than for you, that the hand of God has gone out against me." And God's against me, and that's unfortunately impacted you girls too. "God has emptied me. I is emphatic in the Hebrew. I have nothing to offer you." Why is she doing this? That's not exactly in any of the evangelism manuals and handbooks, is it? Is she trying to get rid of them? Doesn't she want them to come along? Doesn't she want them to know the God of Israel? We would say, "Here are two girls who are willing to share your heartaches with you. Take them with you." But Naomi doesn't think of this. She's just eaten up by bitterness and pain and grief. She's turning back to the Lord, but she still doesn't see everything clearly. She wants them to count the cost. They need to realize that if they go with her, they may end up with almost nothing. No husband, no home, and no rest. And if they stay in Moab, humanly speaking, they got a much better chance of finding a husband, a home, and rest. And there at the crossroads, Orpah makes the choice. "I'm going back to my people and back to my gods." She loves her mother-in-law, but she realizes, "I can't make the most important choices of life based on feelings." And she uses the very same logic Naomi and Elimelech had used when they looked for the greener fields of Moab. She kisses Naomi goodbye. And she goes back, and maybe she did make Mr. Right, and maybe she did have a pack of kids. but we don't know. At the crossroads, Orpah says, I choose to go back to my people and my gods. But she missed the one thing of lasting value, knowing the living God of Israel. She chose with her eyes the way of the world rather than the radical choice of God and his people. Young people, what choices are you making? You too are at the crossroads in your youth. You can't enter the kingdom of God simply by sticking with the momentum of your upbringing. At a certain point, God in his providence is going to bring choices in your life that will reveal where your heart really is at. It's easy to talk about faith and God and his word when you're not really in charge of the most of the choices in your life. But when it comes time for you to start making your decisions, that's what shows what's really in your heart. Will you entrust yourself to God and his word? Or will you expect the world to provide your needs and fulfill your dreams? Will you trust God for a godly spouse or walk before him in singleness? Or will you decide to just grab somebody from the world? And God does draw unbelieving people into saving relationship with himself by being attracted to a believer. But that marriage can only be pursued when the unbeliever is making the choice of Ruth. My wife and I have a family member, and she's told us to use her as an example. She met a very kind, gracious, unbelieving man. He treated her with such respect and kindness, better than any of the boys she had dated in church ever did. He took a couple of classes with her at church, but he wasn't really ready, willing to commit himself to the Lord. And she thought, you know what, it's heading in the right direction. It's okay. And now he never goes to church. And all her kids are saying, yeah, but Dad doesn't go to church. And Dad doesn't want to pray for his meal. And why should I have to? And she feels so utterly alone. What a devastating burden. You are at the crossroads in ways you can't even begin to imagine when you start making choices about dating and about marriage. But the choices start even before that. When you get your first internet gadget. When you get your first car. When you get a job out there. You're faced with what seem like such little itsy-bitsy choices. Will I live God's way? Will I start using crude, vulgar language? Will I soak in entertainment celebrating sin? Will I merge my life with the world's way of doing things? Will I say, yeah, but that's just how people live nowadays. And then you begin to skip church. Increasingly, it seems like such a little thing. And Sunday by Sunday and week from week, you, like the person I used in the air mattress heading downstream to the waterfall, you just keep drifting and drifting. And you know what you're choosing? Idols. This idolatry is just as real as choosing Buddhism or Islam. But it seems so harmless because it happens all the time. And Ruth has the identical choice of Orpah. She's a nobody in Israel, an outsider who, in coming to Bethlehem for the first time, would feel uncomfortable and awkward and say, I don't know these people. Do I belong here? There's nothing kosher about her. Humanly speaking, she's as welcome in Israel as a ham sandwich. She can only bring to God her emptiness and her baggage. She doesn't know what to expect. You know, young people, one of the most painful parts of growing up is when your friends demonstrate that they don't care about serving God with you. Maybe you've been friends since kindergarten. And then in your mid to late teens, it slowly becomes clear your friend values the world over the promises, people, and service of God. And when you choose not to drift along with them, and when you swim upstream against our culture, you can sometimes feel so alone. And you can ask yourself, what will my future be? Will I go through life alone and discouraged because of my principles? And it is God who brings you to these crossroads. The key of the text is not what Naomi's thinking, not what Orpah's thinking, and not what Ruth is thinking. The Lord is probing their hearts. The Lord is testing their motives. These two Moabite girls need to choose between God and Moab. If you have all of Moab, you will have nothing of the Lord. And if you choose for the Lord, you might think you've got nothing else. And if you're walking down the road to Bethlehem and your only dreams are of human success, you will not find what you're looking for. But if you're walking the road to Bethlehem with hope in the Lord, the God of Israel, then you can go along. God is urging a choice, not of sympathy for Naomi, but of faith in Him. And the Lord is revealing, even in Naomi's short-sighted words, that He's already working in Ruth. He's bringing to light His work in her as a great encouragement to Naomi. Maybe someone says, yeah, but I still don't think that's a great way to evangelize. Would Jesus ever test people's professions of faith? Do you know how often Jesus did? People would listen to Him preach and they'd come to Him enthusiastically. Lord, I'm going to go with You. I'm going to be one of Your followers. I'm going to be one of Your disciples. And we would say, sign him up. Another success in the evangelism campaign. And the Lord Jesus looks at him and says, foxes have holes and birds have nests. I don't even have a pillow of my own to lay my head on. If you follow me, it could cost you everything. That too is part of evangelism, counting the cost. Do we still issue those kinds of challenges to those who are interested in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's far more common, isn't it, for people to point out the benefit package of serving the living God, instead of telling them to count the cost and bear the cross. But when you point out the cost, and when you sift the motives of those who want to follow the Lord, that is part of urging people to faith. Why are you following the Lord? Are you doing it because of who He is? Then the crossroads choice of your life will reveal, and that's our second point, that the Lord is attracting a wholehearted confession of faith, at least in Ruth. Ruth answers Naomi's challenging words with some of the most tender, touching, and loving words in the entire Old Testament. And for most of us, these words are very, very familiar. Don't entreat me. That means stop pleading with me to leave you or to turn back from following you. I'm going wherever you go. Now, many of us have heard these words sung by a bride or by the friends of the bride at a wedding reception. Maybe some of you have even sung it to your own husband in the wedding reception. But if our focus is on romance, we're missing the key point. Because yes, these words are romantic, but there's more to it than that. This isn't, first of all, loyalty to a person. This is a confession of loyalty to the one true living God, the God of Israel. And according to the rules of Hebrew poetry, the most important words in these words are right in the middle. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Can you remember where else in the Bible you've heard these words? You remember your Old Testament? These are the words God always uses whenever He comes in salvation to people. When He makes covenant with them, this is what He said to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses in Exodus 6. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the way the good news, the gospel, is expressed in the Old Testament. God takes and saves a people for Himself and separates them from the world and makes them His own special treasure. Ruth is basically saying, listen, Mom, your testimony about the God of Israel has convinced me. I'm converted. Your people are forever my people. Your God is my God. Your God who brought you people out of Egypt to redeem you. This God is my God. I have to go with you. I can't stay away. That was her number one reason. And that became so clear that it's not long after Naomi and Ruth reached Bethlehem, but the rumor is already spreading in town. And before long, even the bachelors in town know why this single girl has left it all for the sake of God. I can prove that to you from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Boaz meets Ruth for the first time. And Ruth wants to know, how come you've been so kind and nice and welcoming to me? And Boaz says, I've heard all about you. You left your people. You came with your mother-in-law to a new country and a new people where you'd never been. Verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and may a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. You've come for refuge under the wings of God. The Psalms use that in other places too. Children, if you've ever had chickens at your place, especially not the chicks you buy from the co-op and grow yourself, but a mother who raises her eggs and hatches her nest full. And you know what happens, whether a hawk comes over or a drop of rain or they feel a little bit frightened, that mother hen clucks and she spreads her wings and all the little chicks come up underneath there and shelter. And this is how people of every background and character and type can come and shelter under the wings of the living God. That's what it means to have God as your God. To shelter you in the storms of life under His gracious, kind, welcome, and loving, tender care. Why is she doing this? Because she's seen something in her mother-in-law that she's never seen in anybody else before. What does she see in Naomi? Because you might think, well, Naomi is not exactly a poster child for evangelism here. I mean, if you read just in chapter 1 all the things Naomi says about God, God is out to get me, He's against me, He's dealt hardly with me, He's emptied me, you would think that's the best way to chase people away. Why would anybody want to serve a God who does these things? But Ruth sees more. She has seen by the grace of God this woman, Naomi, crushed by bitterness, grief, and loss, thirsting for the hope of her God and His goodness, going back to Him because He's been good to His people. Her mother-in-law understands something that none of the Moabite gods could offer. They were just man-made idols, the figment of people's imaginations, and people who worship man-made gods. It's often just dull and routine. It's dead. But there's something real here. Her mother-in-law has a God who does something that no other can do. He has an infinitely kind heart to sinners. And she recognizes this God as she hears of how He's redeemed His people in the past. She's heard about the basic stories of Israel from Naomi. And she realizes this is the God and Savior I need. And she turns from her idols to serve the living true God. And for His sake, she gives up everything, literally, to confess Him as hers and to belong to His people. How beautiful this work of God's grace in Ruth is. That even a Moabite girl like her is fully welcome among the people of God. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does when He draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? He shows you the goodness and glory and grace of God. When you realize that God welcomes every and any kind of person to become one of His own, then you're willing to put Him first. And that's who I proclaim to you this day, whoever you are. Are you a stranger like Ruth? Or are you someone like Naomi that's made wrong choices and has a broken life to show for it? Here's a God who hates your sin but will receive you in mercy and cleanse you with His grace. Come on home. Tell this kind God you want to learn His ways, to know His grace, and He will show you His goodness and kindness. You know, we look at this story and we're thinking of Ruth and we're thinking of her romantic meeting of Boaz, but we need to see far more. That's why the story starts in chapter 1. What Ruth is doing is making a covenantal commitment to God and Naomi, and even swearing an oath in the name of the God of Israel. And when Israelites did that, they would do something like this. We would do this today. May God do this to me if I ever go back on what I've just sworn. Nothing gets to separate you from me. Covenantal commitment with gospel light. Does God really want the best for us? Well, who is it that left His Father's house to come and live to us, with us, even to the point of death? His Son, Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, our God with us. He took God's Old Testament declaration, I will be with you, and He lived it to the fullest extent. And by becoming a man, Jesus Christ is declaring, where you go, I will go to His people. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. He didn't even shrink back from death. In His complete identification with us, dying on the cross as a substitute for sinners to pay the price of sin and bring sinners to God, people who have messed it all up. And He was buried in a grave just like we will be. And in His grace, He has clung to people like us, uniting His own to Himself in eternal, unbreakable union. What difference does that make? Well, the result of that covenant union between Christ and His people is that nothing, not even death, can separate Christ from you, believer in Jesus. God makes insiders and outsiders one in Jesus Christ. And the greatest of sinners is welcome at the table of gospel riches and food that we forfeited by our disobedience. In Christ, you're called to a gospel feast. Even if you have been pursuing the beggar starvation diet at the tables of the world. And this same God and gospel that draws out of Ruth a wholehearted confession of faith in Him doesn't just connect you to Him, but it connects you to others, to His people. And that's our last point. God supplies the commitment of faith. Ruth is not just committing to the God of Naomi. That already is a miracle of grace. That Naomi's evangelism in life, weak, inconsistent, and even sometimes totally wrong, results in Ruth's conversion by the sovereign grace of God. What an encouragement to evangelism that it doesn't take a perfect testimony and a sinless life to be an instrument in God's hand to reach others. Ruth's also committing herself to the people of God in all their shortcomings, quirks, oddities, and weaknesses. Her covenant commitment to Naomi is a faithful till death commitment that's not looking for a rich benefits package, but for self-denying service. Ruth chooses the way of the cross. Naomi says to Ruth, I can't redeem you. And Ruth will end up redeeming Naomi. Ruth chooses the way of self-denial, and she puts Naomi first. Young people, that is what counts most. That is where you focus your attention to, whether it be in how you're living your life right now and how you're treating your brothers and sisters in the home, or in how you treat the thought of marriage. I heard one old black preacher say it best. He said, if you're single, you can do three things when you're longing for marriage. You can gripe. There's no one for me to marry. You can grab. Just about anyone who comes along is seized on. Will you go out with me? Or you can grow you can focus on godly character, serving and loving God and others, and leaving to Him to provide for your needs in marriage or in singleness as He directs your life. You can gripe, you can grab, or you can grow. Isn't this practical? If you count on only yourself, all you've got left is, what can I imagine? What can I see in the future? But when you count on God, you discover that there's this sovereign, wise, wonderful Heavenly Father who is planning out your life in advance. And who is bringing you, even through your heartaches and struggles, to unimaginable blessings, grace, and goodness. He can haul a bride or bridegroom from the most unlikely places when and how it pleases him. Do you think Boaz 10 years before this woke up thinking, you know, I'd love to marry a Moabite girl? It was God who was doing these things. And isn't that commitment to God and His people the real test of whether that young man is coming to church just for the girl he met or for the Lord? I used to work at FedEx at the airports early mornings, and one of the pilots, he was a Christian, and so he came to church with us Sunday night. He had supper at my parents' place, and he was telling the story of his life. He didn't grow up in church at all, and there was this girl he was interested in, and he kept asking her out, and she kept saying no. And finally she said, if you really want to go out with me, you can come to the prayer meeting at church with me tonight. Well, he didn't know if he liked this whole religion thing and if he would be comfortable or not, but he was interested in the girl, so he went. And by the end of the evening, he'd forgotten the girl. And he realized, these people know God. Another example. One of my cousins met a young man. She was a confessing member of a church, and he was not. And he realized, if I don't learn to love the Lord, I'm going to lose this girl. She even said so. And he fell on his knees before God. He was very honest. God, I can't lose this girl. And the Lord was so gracious to him that he allowed himself to be found. And before long, it became clear that the young man wanted God for God's sake, not just for the sake of the girl. How can you test that? Well, does that person show commitment to the people of God? And sacrificial love to others. Sacrificial love to others is far more important than your heart skipping a beat and roses and moonshine. Because that's the foundation of what your marriage is or isn't going to be. You can't claim to be committed to God when you're not committed to His people. And this is just as practical for the married. Too often when we think about getting married or staying married, we think about God's hand of providence, or we don't think about God's hand of providence. We think of Cupid and his arrow. We think of being zapped and falling in love and being overwhelmed with the moonshine and the roses and the perfume. And then when the difficulty comes, and it will, if that's all you've got left, what's going to hold you together? What's going to give you reason to get up in the morning? What's going to give you the hope to carry on? But if in their worst days, Boaz can say to Ruth, remember, God sent a famine that shook a nation. He brought Naomi to you. And when your husband died, you were a young widow. He drew you to Israel. Look at all the things that God had to do to bring you and I together. You had a chance to leave at the crossroads and you didn't. And you committed covenantally to God and His people. And God heard you. And that's why we're married. So don't say, yeah, but I don't feel like I used to feel. The spark is gone. Listen. If all you got married for is spark, you are in big trouble. But if you're looking to the covenant, word, and hand of God, then you've got a foundation and a shelter and a place of refuge that can carry you through the tears and the heartache and the trial. And that is enough. No matter what. It's more than enough. And I'm not talking now about God-ordained reasons for ending a marriage, or that you have to make yourself a physical punching bag or a verbal punching bag. But I'm speaking now of laying your frustrations, the heartaches, the sins of your spouse against you before this living God who brought you together. And put the story of the two of you in the bigger picture of what God is doing here. In this book, God is redeeming Israel, and marriage pictures Jesus Christ's relationship to his church. God will redeem all Israel through this marriage of Boaz and Ruth in the darkest days of Israel's history up to that point. This marriage is how God made covenant with David that a man of the house of David would always sit on the throne. And Jesus Christ is that man. This is part of the providence of God that brings you your Savior, people of God. And he is all you could need for every struggle and trial and loneliness that you can meet inside and out of marriage, as we'll see next time in Naomi, and we'll see throughout this series in Ruth. And when you are in the hardest days of your marriage and you think you've hit rock bottom, yes, that happens in marriages and churches too, then don't first of all try to find spark. Try to find God's providence. Remind yourself of what God did to bring you together for his glory, and how he intends and by his grace can rebuild your marriage to be a living, breathing picture of his relationship between Christ and his church. Weeping can endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When you're thinking that way, you can sing for joy, even in the struggles and challenges. My Savior, neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. In thee my soul is satisfied, my darkness turns to light, and joyful meditations fill the watches of the night.